In the early 2000s, when I started out in ministry, there was this fashion that went round churches where we wanted to have messages and services on the hot potatoes of culture or religion. And you generally found that such discussions usually generated more heat than light. They were often unprofitable. Very rarely do such situations develop into helpful discussions. You would hope that there would be in Christian circles, but as we discover, people are often more entrenched in Christian circles than they are in other areas of society. And it's very difficult to really learn in debates and topics when we are so fixed in our own positions before the discussions begin. And what was interesting in all these things, that people almost inevitably, and that's why I cautioned you as to what you might want to hear preached, people were almost inevitably drawn to things that would be controversial, but ultimately, were they really helpful? You see, what we find Paul saying to Timothy here is quite insightful, because he says to Titus, this is a trustworthy saying. Now, usually when we find that in Paul's letter, it precedes some teaching or doctrine that he's about to give, and he's emphasizing the importance of it. In this instance, it's emphasizing what he has just taught, really what we've read from verse 4 to 7 especially, as he's reminded him of the realities of the gospel, reminded them of the reality of the condition they were in before the gospel, whilst instructing them about the kind of people that they should be. He says, I want you to stress these things. This is what you need to be teaching, Titus. I'm not encouraging you just to go and find whatever your cultural hot points are today and discuss them and have discussion groups. No, I want you to stress these things. I want you to preach these things, proclaim these things. Because when your citizens are standing in situations, when the reality of God in their lives comes up against the reality of evil in the world, it's not their understanding of some minutiae in doctrinal points that's going to help them. It's the understanding of Christ. It's the power of the cross. It's the reality of the gospel. That's what's going to help them. If you don't understand the truth of the cross, if you don't understand that the reality of what Jesus has done for you, you are never going to understand how you can live for him, what it means to live for him. You're not going to understand what it means to share the gospel with people. I've heard people who believe they're sharing the gospel with people, but what they're actually doing is condemning people. People are already under condemnation. The gospel is that there's a way out of the condemnation. You don't need to point out to an alcoholic that he has a drink problem. You need to point out to him that there's a power and a person who wants to save them from it. You don't need to point out to a proud person that their pride and arrogance is going to destroy them. In fact, they won't even see that. But what you need to guide them to is that the most powerful person who ever walked the face of the earth humbled himself enough to die on a cross for their salvation. So when Paul is writing to Titus and they're trying to put together the kind of curriculum for the teaching in the church, there's no issues of controversy. There's no issues about the end times. There's no issues about creation. There's the issues of righteousness lived out in our lives through the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, making us a godly people so that our lives are excellent and profitable for everyone, so that we know what it is to be devoted to doing good. When someone is dying at the side of a roadside with some kind of injury or accident, they don't need to know what your position in baptism is. But they do need to know, will you love them enough to speak truth and life to them and to care for them and to be practical in the way that you're going to help them and encourage them. We mentioned either last week or the week before the emphasis that we find in this letter on doing what is good. Do whatever is good. be dedicated. This is what we read towards the end of the letter. Our people, he says to Titus, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Doing what is good. But as he's emphasizing these things, again, it's in the light of ensuring that they understand what the truth of the gospel is, and what is to be stressed is what God has done for us, and how we can spend our lives exploring and enjoying all that as God has done for us as we live for him in the world, seeking to have profitable and fruitful lives. We don't want to live, as he warns in verse 14, unproductive lives. I've mentioned on more than one occasion how much these verses that Paul writes to the Corinthians worries me when he talks about people who have ministries, and he said, but when the day of God's judgment comes, their ministries are going to be revealed to have been worthless. Or they had ministries and they had followers and they probably sold books and they might have had big congregations and all the rest of it. But when the fire of God's judgment comes, they themselves might be saved, but their works are going to be consumed. So he says, no, I don't want you to be living in such a way that the things you are doing are unprofitable and they're not going to last and stand the test of God's judgment. I want you to be living in such a way that your life is productive for God. Your life is fruitful for God. And if your life is productive for God and your life is fruitful for God, your life is going to be profitable for everybody. They might not like your faith. They might not believe what you believe. But your life will be a blessing to them. Your life will be excellent and profitable for everybody. So what are the things that he wants him to stress? What are the matters that he thinks need to be taught? Well, in the first place, we see that he is stressing this purpose of salvation, this realization that if these people have had an experience of Christ and come to faith, that they are being brought into the light to see the purpose of their existence for the glory of God. In a world that rejected God, in a world that rebels against God, God has come in his power to redeem from the darkness a people who will be a kingdom of light, as he puts on display through the church to the spiritual powers, his glory, his wisdom, his power, his grace, and his mercy. You know, the world looks on the church tonight with ridicule and despises it and all the rest of it and thinks of it as insignificant. But if you could see everything in purely spiritual terms, you would recognize the wonder and the majesty of the mystery of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that calls it the mystery of the church, because it is this wonderful mystery of grace that in this world, with all its billions of people, there are those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and angels are astonished at this. Spiritual powers are afraid of this. There is authority invested in some of the weakest human lives, because in these weak human lives, there dwells by his Spirit the very presence of the living God who created everything. So the real power brokers in life are those who live in communion with God, because their power is one that is going to go on forever. All the governments, all the authorities, all the banks, all the secret societies, they are all going to collapse. They are all going to be judged. But the kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ goes on forever and ever. And there's going to be a kingdom free of sin. There's going to be an eternal life where there is no darkness and there's no failings. And all that we live in this life is going to be rewarded in the next life. And so he encourages them to understand the purpose of their salvation. They're working for God, they're living for God, being good citizens, obeying, being peaceable. It's not just to be nice, it's to be holy, it's to be righteous, it's to be a demonstration of God's power in a world of wrong and in a world of lies. Here are people who do what's right and speak the truth. There is a glory to God. He is telling these Christians how they are to be assembled into a living, working, functional fellowship of God's people, and to live in such a way that they are consciously fulfilling all that they are meant to be in God's providence and in God's power. You know, it's like when you when you buy, you know, things from IKEA, and you know, I remember the first time I went to IKEA. In fact, the first time I went to IKEA, it was in Edinburgh. There wasn't one in Glasgow. That's how old I am and how long ago it was that we were just married and getting ready for life. And you know, you go through the display area and you see all these wonderful things. You know, you see the cabinet, you see whatever it is you like, and it looks so amazing. And you get your slip of paper, and the cabinet you want doesn't come to you as a cabinet. It comes to you as a brown box to be assembled. You know, and in some ways, when the apostles are writing to the early church, that's what it's like. It says, this is what it looks like, friends, to be God's people. Now here's the stuff. Go and assemble it with God's power. You need assembly. You need to be put together. And that's what these letters are doing. They're instructing people to understand the purpose. This is when you walk through the upper bin and you think this is amazing, God is saying, that is the reality. I have a great purpose for you. I have a great desire for you. As Paul would encourage in one of his other letters, go after what God arrested you for. God saved you for a purpose. God saved you with a plan in his mind and a view in his mind of what you would be like. Now, at the moment, it's just bits and pieces all strewn all over the place, and you're trying to make sense of it, but God will help you make sense of it. God will help you come together, and you will understand the very purpose of what it means to live for his glory, to know his love, to have the assurance of his acceptance, and to be living in such a way that you're not living and competing with the world or wanting their acceptance or trying to compete with them for their possessions, because your contentedness and your life and your purpose is all clear to you in the vision of what God has given you of yourself through his Holy Scriptures. It's like the t-shirt I once saw, and I thank God I didn't buy it, but on this t-shirt it said on the front of it, "Perfect Man." And on the back of it, it said, "Under construction." And it quoted from one of Paul's letters. And I realized that, you know, most of the time, especially living in Scotland, you wear an overshirt or a jacket, and all people would see the absolute arrogance of perfect man. But friends, we are perfect people under construction. We are the blood-bought people of God, paid for at the cross of Calvary, redeemed by God's grace and mercy. And it's bought and paid for. God already knows what the final product looks like, but we're being put together through all these processes as his word comes together and comes alive in our lives. Everything is here. God, he says through the Apostle Peter, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So Paul is saying to Titus, stress to these people the wonder of the purpose of their salvation, that they will be the ones who reveal God and do God's work in this world of darkness. Let them be committed and devoted to doing what is good. And as he's emphasizing these things, that we're free from the slavery to sin and all these things, he's emphasizing these things so that we remain compassionate towards those around us who are still foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, that as they see the goodness of God in us, they might be drawn to the goodness of God and find themselves to be made at one with God through Jesus Christ. So he says, stress the purpose of salvation. It's not to be a clever clogs. It's not to know the answer to everything. It's not to bash people over the head over their bad behavior. It's to be in tune and in relationship with the good, good God, so that through that goodness in you and the good that you do, others will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Secondly, stress that you understand the process of salvation. That's what really started in verse 4, and we looked a lot at the meaning of the kindness and love, the mercy of God, and the fact that he saves us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. So that's very much what has happened. God's mercy is enacted in the way that he saves us. And here is some of the process unfolded to us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He's instructing these Christians about their life and their faith. And he's teaching them the reality of what happened to them. You know, all of us were born. We share that experience. Not one of us knows a thing or can remember a thing about it. We were definitely there. And it definitely happened to us. And there'll be all kinds of circumstances surrounding us. But there is basic biological, scientific processes working out in every birth as well. And when it comes to spiritual things and the gathering of God's church, there might be all kinds of different situations regarding the reality of spiritual life. Some of us come late in life. Some of us come early in life. Some of us come after kind of moral upright lives but discover our emptiness. Others come through immoral living and being far away from God. But whatever all the personal testimony aspects of the experience were, there are spiritual powers and truths behind it all that are the same. And this is it, he says. You need to understand the process that was behind what brought you to God. And at the root of it is the mercy of God, not because of anything we have done. But he's also, you understand, he has saved us through the process of this spiritual rebirthing, this cleansing, and this renewing by the Holy Spirit. By the way, there's a wonderful revelation of the Trinity, as it were, in this passage when we see the way that our salvation is spoken of with regards to God. It caused one commentator to speak of our salvation as being designed by God the Father, enacted by God the Son, and applied by God the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in their eternal union and communion, effecting the power of the redemption of people from the world that hated them and the world that had rebelled against them and the world that was in darkness, the God who is in light, Father designing, Son enacting, Spirit applying, bringing glorious salvation to human souls. And he speaks of the wonder of this rebirth and renewal. And again, these two phrases in this context are two expressions of the one process of salvation. Excuse me. Paul is explaining some of this. We know that we use renewal sometimes when we talk about church renewal or spiritual renewal, where we talk about things that have got old or jaded or tired, and if there's a fresh breath of life comes to it, there's a renewal there. In terms of spiritual revitalization. But here, renewal is used in conjunction with rebirth for us to understand the reality of the spiritual transformation that comes into a human life that has Christ as its Savior. This is through faith, a life that has been touched and changed by God's mercy, a life that has been reborn and renewed, not by our power, not by our heritage, not by our good works, not by anything, but by the glory of God himself, the Holy Spirit, who has been moving in this world in a very particular way since the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, but moves personally on individuals and brings the reality of God to bear upon our lives. Paul is explaining to the Christians in Crete what it was that made them Christians, or who it was that made them Christians. It was not moral superiority. It was not some special status. It was not that they had a better heritage or a greater intellect than anyone else. It was the person of God in the power of the Holy Spirit coming to their lives. And it's important that we all remember this. In case we do become resentful of those who are still to be reached and still to be saved with the gospel. That God has done this for us. And when we read the expressions and as he explains this process, we see that he uses language that we find throughout the scripture. When he talks about the washing of rebirth, if you're familiar with the Bible stories at all, and you're familiar with the Gospels of Jesus, you know that when you hear this rebirth narrative, you think of the encounter Jesus has with a religious leader, Nicodemus, in John 3, where he meets this religious man, comes to Jesus at night. He's intrigued by Jesus. He wants to know more of what Jesus is teaching, what Jesus is saying. And Jesus speaks to him about this need to be born again, this need to have this new beginning and to have this new life. He was a good and religious man, but Jesus says to him, your religion isn't enough to get you into the kingdom of God. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is astonished by this and doesn't seem to understand what Jesus is saying to him. And Jesus actually challenges him and says, how can you be a teacher of Israel and not know this? So that's reason for us to pause. That Jesus isn't teaching something brand new and novel when he's speaking to Nicodemus. Otherwise, he wouldn't have challenged Nicodemus in such a way. It would have been unfair of Jesus, and Jesus is just and fair. It would have been unfair of him to challenge Nicodemus about not knowing something that he couldn't possibly have known. So when Jesus was talking to him about being born again, there must be something that Nicodemus should have known in order for him to understand what Jesus was saying. And scholars believe that this is what he should have known. God's promise through Ezekiel. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you, bring you back to your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And so I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So you see, this was part of God's ancient covenant promise to Israel, that there was a day coming when God was going to change things. God was no longer going to just have this relationship of the law being an external force that they slavishly tried to follow. But God promised a day would come where there would be a cleansing, there would be a new life, there would be a new heart, there'd be a new power, there would be a new spirit, and this process would be enacted by God, and this would enable his people to come and to walk with God and to be renewed in God and to have a desire to obey God from within their lives. This inner desire to obey, this inner power to walk with God, this inner strength, this inner passion, this new heart. It's the power of salvation. I think that might be the next point. I'm losing my points. But we see this power at work. God was speaking about making his people new and giving them a new life. And that's why we equate when Jesus speaks about being born again in John chapter 3 with this sense of being born from above. And again, I think some of the newer translations are moving towards that expression. That there is this sense when he's talking to Nicodemus, he is talking to him about the need for a new life. And life comes with birth. And so this being born again is an expression that fitted into English very easily. But the idea behind it is not just the new thing, it's where the new birth comes from, and it's from this power of God from above. Physical birth is from the flesh, it's from this world. Spiritual birth is from the Spirit, from heaven, from glory. And central to that being born experience is the washing experience. That's what he's talking about with regards to this power and with regards to what God is doing in the human soul. He's telling these people, God washed us and renewed us. We were filthy. You know, that's again one of the continual pictures in the Bible of the reality of our spiritual identity. Wasn't it Isaiah's great complaint? Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the good things we try and do, even our religious behaviors, our religious expressions, are so tainted with our sinfulness and our pride. You know, you do a good thing spiritually. Oh, look at me. I did a good thing there, God. Where's the humility? Where's the acknowledgement? Where's the lack of self in all that we do? So Isaiah was frustrated by this, the reality that even the good things we do are filthy in the sight of a holy and perfect God. So how on earth can we ever be in relationship with God? Well, we can when thus the God of the holiness, the God of the power, the God of the righteousness, in His great mercy, He washes us. And again, you find these expressions in prophetic writings in the Old Testament, the launderer's soap, the refiner's fire, where God comes, takes what is filthy, takes what is dirty, cleanses it, and purifies. And that, says Paul to Titus, is the power and process of your salvation, being made new, being born again, having a change in your spiritual status before God. Titus, you need to teach people these things. Because if they don't understand the basics of spiritual life, they're always going to go in wrong directions. They're always going to think that they have to prove themselves to God, or they're always going to think that it doesn't matter how they live. No, they need to understand the filthiness of sin, the degradation of sin, the darkness of sin, but recognize the power and glory of God in cleansing us, making us new, and giving us the strength to live for Him. Because that's surely what renewal means in this instance, that the power that has brought us into the world is the power that keeps us alive in this world. The washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, washed and cleansed by the power of God and given the breath of life. A midwife will tell you there can be that moment of horror when a child comes into this world, if there's just this stillness and there's no sign of life, until that first cry, till that breath is expressed and the reality of life is seen. And Paul is saying, Titus, teach them, stress these things. The power to live for God is with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is with them in person. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is here in power, rebirth and renewal, as God has been poured out to us and poured out upon us. Because that's what he goes on to say. He's talking about this rebirth and this renewal, the beginning of life and the strength and breath to sustain life and to live life. It comes to us by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself in this world, whom, he says, He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again, there are all kinds of theological discussions about what it meant for the Father and the Son to pour out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But here we want to see, I think this might be the final point, you'll be glad to know. I think it's the promise of salvation. Stress these things. What is the promise and power of God in the midst of all this? What is the promise that gives us hope? What strengthens us as we go out of this building tonight and we go into a life that can seem so insignificant and difficult and challenging and depressing at times? Well, here is something he says to hold on to, stress these things. God Himself is on your life and in your life in abundance through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ died for us. And again, when you read Luke's Gospel particularly, Luke shows us how Jesus lived His human life in dependence on the Holy Spirit and in relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's one of the greatest tragedies in Christian thinking in the 21st century, and particularly in the Western world, that somehow the Holy Spirit has become a subject of controversy. When He's the person who brings Christianity alive to us. He's God's breath in us. He's God with us. And there's no doubt that Paul is alluding to the fact that the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, when he uses that illustration. But Paul, remember, wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Paul was one of these people who was wondering what on earth is going on with this weird group of people who have been following Jesus of Nazareth. They need to be stopped. Paul wasn't part of that initial outpouring, but Paul did receive himself the outpouring of God and his Spirit upon his life. And he's encouraging Titus, tell the Christians, Titus, of the generosity of God's presence towards them. Of the generosity of God's goodness towards them. Of the outpouring of his love in person towards them. Again, writing to Romans, God has poured his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Understand the wonderful promise that God is with us. He is the God who came down when the atonement was complete, the fire came, the river of life. I love the imagery from Ezekiel. I know that the imagery can be lost on those who want to interpret these things as things to happen historically, but there's such a wonderful pattern there that you have the altar of the sacrifice, and when the sacrifice is complete, the river of life flows. When Calvary is accomplished and Jesus says it is finished, the next great move of God that is going to sweep human history towards its conclusion is when God comes at Pentecost in the power of the Spirit. And friends, he comes to you and he comes to me. And forget all the controversies and all the discussions and simply ask God for this tonight. God, pour your Spirit generously on my life because I need you. And that's the reality, friends. The Holy Spirit is not a luxury. He's a necessity. It's not an optional extra. You know, when you go and buy your car, for those of you who buy new cars, I've never bought a new car, but I did sell them. And you would sit down and ask, would you like this? Would you like that? Would you like the next thing? The Holy Spirit is not something you say, well, yeah, I want to be one of these Holy Spirit Christians, or I don't want to be one of these Holy Spirit Christians. If we're true to the cross and true to Jesus, we can only do it in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. And he comes and he helps us understand the glorious promise of our salvation and the hope that it brings us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership upon us. And he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Well, what's to come? Well, here, Paul is saying to Titus, remind them that they have become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Remind them, Titus, that's what they're to get caught up in. The politics of this world will change and fluctuate from day to day sometimes, certainly from decade to decade, and certainly from century to century. But they have been granted by the power of the Spirit, the wonder of the cross, the hope of eternal life. They're anchored into the future. They're anchored into God. They're anchored into eternity. Remind them, that's their inheritance. That's what they're going to receive. The kingdom of our God shared with us through Jesus Christ. God does these things as he shares his word with us. You might think, well, how do I grow in these things? How do I know these things? Well, it's interesting that many of these things that Paul speaks to Titus of here, we find in his other writings and also in the writings of Peter being associated not just with the ministry of the Spirit, but as we would expect with the ministry of God's Word through the Holy Spirit. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy. How does he make her holy? Well, we know his Spirit is at work, but it says to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. The promise of our salvation is the knowledge of God with us and the fact that we inherit a glorious kingdom with him forever as we live for him in the few short years we have left in this world. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's pray. Justified by his grace. Oh, thank you, God, for the power of that truth, that we are justified by your grace, not by our works, not by our heritage, not by our actions, not by our promises, but by the glorious grace of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you, God, that there is such a wonderful generosity in your heart, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he flooded the lives of those who believed. And we are conscious how much we need that flooding of our own souls to be saturated afresh with the love of Jesus, to be strengthened to live righteously for you, to be eager to do what is good for the glory of your name. We cannot do it in and of ourselves, and we thank you that you've never asked us to or expected us to. But you've come to be with us and in us, that ultimately you might glorify your name through us. And so we ask you, God, to help us to feed our minds and hearts with the things that truly matter, the truths that will last forever, the things that will feed us, the things that will encourage us, the things that will chastise us and correct us, the things that lead us into the life that is productive, that is profitable, and that testifies to your glorious grace. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name.